Thought before I'd start this afternoon, I'd give you a little word of testimony. Of course, as Mr. Wilson said this morning to me, he says, when you talk about the Philippines, the Brooks name is so prominent. Dad served the Lord for 63 years in the Philippines. He passed away in 86. And so really, Philippines was home to me. I had a second birthday, as I suggested to you last night. My mother is convinced that at a Sunday school class at the age of 4, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am convinced that my real birthday took place when I was 12 years old. I trusted the Lord at a watch night service out in the hills of just east of Manila, or west of Manila, and I praised the Lord for knowing that I knew Him. Then there were the growing years. I didn't grow quite as fast spiritually as I did physically. The next year, in my physical growth, I grew 1 foot. My mother couldn't keep pants on me because every month I was an inch taller. But not so fast spiritual life. There was much to be learned and many ups and downs all the way through. Just prior to the war years, we were influenced greatly by servicemen, as could mother and dad had opened their home to the navigators, and we had them in our home. Fellows who probably were no more than about 3 or 4 years older than I was, and I could see their stand for Christ, and some of them on ships where they were the only Christian, and here they were standing for the Lord, and I had it a lot easier with mom and dad around and all the rest of it. Then came the war years, and we were under the Japanese for 3.5 years in the Philippines, being rescued by the American paratroopers in February of 1945, just an hour and a half before we were to be executed. We came back to the States, and in May of 45, as we docked in San Francisco, I remember saying to a young lady that was standing beside me as we watched the boat pull into the pier, that I knew the Lord had saved me through those war experiences for something, but I didn't know what it was. I had no idea then. I was drafted into the United States Army as soon as we got back to Buffalo. I went into the service and November of 45 and went over to Europe. Uncle Sam is very good to you. He not only releases you from a concentration camp, he travels you halfway around the world, and then he trains you, and then he sends you another distance over around the world. And I was in the service until the summer of 46. I came back. And I had not finished my high school education, so I had to finish my high school education by night school the following year, and then I went to Emmaus Bible School, or Bridal School, whatever you want to call it, and it was there that I met my wife, who was from New Jersey. Esther is the sister of Ed Christensen, who served the Lord in Peru, and we were married in 49, and automatically everybody thought, here's two more missionaries, they're going to the mission field. We had no inkling at that time. Reason, because the Lord had a lot more to teach us. You know, it's one thing to be brought up in a Christian home and be brought up in the mission field, and you think you know all about it, but you really don't. And here I had 3 years of Emmaus, and people say, well, he's all ready. But there were a lot of lessons for me to learn. And so from then, 1950, when I graduated from Emmaus, until 1957, we lived in New Jersey and worked in what is now Woodside Chapel. Sunday school teacher, youth work, and all the rest of it. Those kind of trainings I needed. I did not have them. The workings of an assembly and how it operated, you know, from the inside. You can sit as a member in the pew and really not know how an assembly is operated or how assembly is started and what goes on and all the rest of it until you really get involved. And so I needed that. And then, of course, I needed a lot more training that the Lord wanted me for. He put me through carpentry training and electrical training, and I became an electrical contractor, had my own business before I went out to the mission field. But you see, the Lord knew what I needed when he got me out there. And when I arrived in the Philippines in 1957, we went soon after that, a year and a half after that, we were up to the School for Missionary Children, Faith Academy, and we served there for almost 13 years of the 14 years that we were in the Philippines. And one of my responsibilities was to build the buildings that they are now in. They started a school in 57 with 75 students. They now have a student body of over 600. and it has grown tremendously, and the Lord has blessed. We came home in 71 for our regular furlough, and the Lord changed plans. You know, you have to be flexible and ready. The Lord doesn't necessarily take you up and plant you in one spot, and that's where you're going to be for the rest of your life. You've got to be ready to change. And we had a change when we came back. Our oldest girl had been sent home 2 years before that to college, and she needed mother and dad around a little bit longer than 1 year. And we decided to stay for 2 years, and that was just about the time that CML was moving down to the headquarters that they now have. And we were asked by the committee to come down and set it all up. Since we'd set up Faith Academy, we think you can set up CMML. And our brethren said to us, well, 2 years isn't enough. You better give them 3 years. So we gave them 3 years, and the 3 years has now extended to 17 years. We just never left. The Lord kept pushing it on, and there we have been for the last 17 years. We're thankful for the ministry the Lord has given to us of helping missionaries, and also for the ministry and the Word of God around the assemblies in New Jersey. A lot of lessons we have learned in these last 17 years. You never stop learning, do we, as far as the things of God are concerned? Last night I began our series and told you that I was going to speak on the five senses. And my wife had suggested this, and at first I thought it was a great idea, and then I thought it wasn't a great idea, and then I started studying, and I'm thankful for the lessons I have learned, not only from my wife, but from my oldest daughter, and I'll get into that in a few moments as I talk about Nancy and the problems that Nancy has had in the last 6 years, which have given me a lot of information and a lot of help as I think of this subject that we're on today. The five senses, of course, that we're really thinking about are those external senses, which are very delicate and exact. We mentioned them last night, the hearing, the sight, the smell, the taste, and the feeling. And we considered together last night the thought of the smell, which is the nose, and we noticed that through our nose we receive our life, our breath comes and keeps us going, and we compared that to the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we noticed also the fact of the smelling and how important the smell is for our daily experiences. And we recognize the fact that God is well pleased. He has a sweet aroma in the sacrifices that we bring to Him of our body, of our lips, and of our gifts. This afternoon I'd like to consider together the tongue, or taste, is the real sense that we're thinking of. And I'd like to use a background this afternoon, James chapter 3. I guess you would jump to a conclusion very quickly. When you talk about the tongue, you go to the book of James, and James has a lot to say. And I'd like to read the first 12 verses of the 12th chapter. We'll be moving to other verses as we go on this afternoon, but we'll get back to this one as a background for the tongue. Third chapter of James, and I'm reading from the New King James Translation. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. If any of us does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, but also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, whatever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can make tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter out of the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts again. Again, as we did last night, and as we will do as we think of our senses, we will first of all consider the physical sense and then get into the thought of what the Scripture teaches as we think of that part of our body and the sense that comes from. The tongue, of course, is the part, the organ that is used as far as our taste is concerned. It's man's chief organ for the taste. It helps us chew, helps us swallow. It's very important as far as making sounds is concerned, and can easily move in all kinds of directions. And we know that how important it is as far as sounds is concerned when we lose part of our tongue or the tongue is destroyed. Now, this is where Nancy comes in. I don't know how many of you know, my oldest daughter is 38 years of age, and for 6.5 years now, she's been battling cancer of the mouth and tongue. She's had 14 operations. She has lost 1/3 of her tongue. The last operation was the 6th of this month, where they completely did a job on Nancy. Last year, she lost all her bottom teeth because they were all infected, and part of the bottom jaw. She had radiation about 3.5 years ago. The radiation has destroyed the bone, the jawbone, and so the suggestion this year was to do some change. And she went in, and they told her it was a 10 to 12-hour operation. It was ended up by only being 9 hours, but they completely took her jaw out on the left-hand side and replaced it with her hip. And all the muscles and all the skin and so on from her hip was placed inside of the jaw, so she now has half her jaw that is from her hip. The theory is that once you have done that, you have removed all the cancerous part there, and you have brought something that has no cancer into it, and hopefully she'll get no cancer back. No guarantees, but at least you went through it. Now, as I say, the tongue has been 1/3 removed, so we recognize how quickly the tongue is important as far as speaking is concerned, as far as Nancy's concerned. Even right now, with all of that she's got in her mouth, her tongue is limited as far as her speech is concerned. And so you recognize it immediately. And you see again that God has made us in a perfect way, and sin has come into the world. And because of sin, all the destruction that comes because of sin and sickness and everything else, and this is what happens, and we find the destruction that comes. What about taste? Taste is the same thing. It's one of our four senses. On the tongue, as I have discovered, as I told you last night, I always pick up my world book, and here's where I've discovered that there are four areas on our tongue that we get our taste from, and there are four types of taste. There's sweet, there's sour, there's salty, and there's bitter. The salty and the sweet are on both sides of the tongue, and the sweet is in the front, and the bitter is in the back part of the tongue. All the other tastes that we have come of a combination of these, or a combination of that with the feeling on the tongue and the odor that we get. As we suggested last night, a lot of our taste is really smell. We told you last night, all you have to do to get children to take medicine is to hold their nose and you can pour it down them because they don't taste it. And there's many different things as far as the sight and the smell in connection with our taste all the way through. Taste also can be a warning for us because the hot or the cold we recognize immediately, and it's a warning to us to be careful. Feeling comes into this, especially with babies. My wife is a nurse, and she has worked in the maternity ward for the last 12 years, and she told me the other day when I was talking about all this, she says, remember that children, babies spit out food when you give them some new stuff, and it isn't because of taste. It's feel. It's texture. The consistency of it is what they don't like. It's not the taste. And you just have to keep giving it back to them until they get used to that consistency and take it. It's not because of their taste. And again, we can recognize that this taste can be completely distorted and changed. Nancy, when she went through her radiation treatment 3.5 years ago, lost all her taste buds. She could taste nothing. And some of it has come back in a sense that she's not sure with its taste, but she knows what it's supposed to taste like, and she says, my brain is probably doing the tasting for me and not necessarily the taste buds themselves. Interesting, about 4 or 5 weeks ago, she had a little spot on her tongue that the doctor wanted to take off, so he gave her some anesthesia in the office, and when she got home after this was all over, she told me for the next 4 or 5 days, everything she tasted like salt. Altered because of the fact that she had this anesthesia that was given to her. Again, all of this can be destroyed, and we recognize that it can be. Wonderful, again, as we think of it, and I suggested last night, and I do it constantly now as I get into this, and I'm thankful that I did get into it, because then I begin to thank the Lord that much more for so many things I've just taken for granted. My smell, my taste, and all the rest of it that you'll be hearing about before this weekend's over. He has made it, and I praise Him for it, because I have taken so much for granted all my life. It's just there, and I've been using it. But now what about the spiritual tastes and the spiritual tongue that is so important as far as we're concerned? Taste. Taste is used in the Scripture quite often as a natural taste. You go back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, where you read about the Israelites that had received the manna. And when they tasted that manna, it tells us in the 31st verse of Exodus 16, it tasted to them like wafers made of honey. So you see, a natural taste. Natural taste is seen too in John chapter 2, where the Lord turned the water into wine, and that was brought to the master of the feast. And when he tasted the water that had been made wine, he recognized how wonderful it was, how great it was, wonderful wine. Again, it was the natural taste. Natural taste is seen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly on the cross. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34, just before the crucifixion, they put a sponge to his mouth with sour vinegar. And when he tasted it, he would not take it, because he didn't want to deaden the senses as far as the suffering that he was about to go through. He wasn't going to deaden it whatsoever. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you have another portion of another thought of taste. And here we find it's a taste that is metaphorically used, as we find so much in the Scripture. And here's used of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 9th verse of Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It's used in implying his personal experience in voluntarily undergoing death. His personal experience in voluntarily going under death. He tasted death for every man. And we can use that as far as the believer is concerned in a negative sense. He's tasting death, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 for another portion. And this one I almost passed over. It's there in the Scriptures about taste, and it's one of those difficult portions in the book of Hebrews. And we've been studying in our Thursday night Bible studies at Belmar the book of Hebrews, and when you come to a portion like this, you almost wish you could, you know, jump over it, because how do you treat it? What are you going to say? What are you going to talk about? Well, I'm one that sometimes likes to dodge the issue, but I'm going to head it face on this afternoon. In Hebrews chapter 6, twice we're told about the word taste being used in this sense. Reading from verse 4 of the 6th chapter. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to their repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, there are three different views as we look at these four verses. I think probably most people will take the second one that I'm going to give to you, but the first one is the Armenian view, and here the Christian is actually one who loses his salvation as far as they're concerned. Now the problem you face with that is the fact that it also says that they don't have a second chance. If they've lost their salvation, they can't come back and get salvation a second time, see? So that's a real problem when you come to that part of and thinking of it that way. Secondly, it's those who are professing to be believers but have never really received the Lord as their Savior. And probably, as I say, most would take this. The taste is different than receiving, according to Mr. Vine in his book, suggests this. The falling away is from the knowledge of the truth and not falling away from the fact of receiving salvation. Now, the third view, others understand the passage to be a warning to genuine believers to urge them on to Christian growth and maturity, a warning that's given. And you find a lot of the warnings in the book of Hebrews. And so this one, as some suggest, is a warning that you will not fall away. One of the commentaries or one of the books I was reading on the subject says this, to fall away is impossible, since according to the view that we find that true believers have eternal security, you can't fall away. But the phrase is placed in the sentence to strengthen the warning. It's something like saying, a teacher saying to a class this statement, it is impossible for a student once enrolled in this course to turn back the clock and start all over again. See? Because you can't turn back the clock. See? It means it's suggesting that you want to go on to maturity. Continue on. Now again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, and you can take the view you like. Personally, I like the last view. A warning to those of us who know Jesus Christ. And he's saying, it's really an impossibility for you to fall away. That's an impossibility, because once secure in Christ, you're secure forever. But if you could, you could never be renewed. Be careful and grow and mature in Christ is really what we're finding. We find the same thought, I think, in the 10th chapter, verses 26 to 29. Another warning that goes along with this, and most commentaries you will find that they suggest this. 10th chapter, verses 26 to 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I think you've got the same thing here. And I want you to look very carefully at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, knowing the truth and saying, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. That's willfully saying. That's willfully saying. And I think the Christian can do that. In fact, I know a person who did that. One who served God and was confronted with his sin. He says, I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. And I think you find that person here. And I think you find the same warning in the 6th chapter. Who have tasted the good things of God. And be careful. Grow on to maturity is the suggestion. There's one other place where we find the thought of tasting as far as the believer is concerned. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. First three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. It also goes on. The psalmist gives us the same idea, but let me read to you the psalmist, and then we'll look at these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. The psalmist in verse 34 and verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. The taste of the goodness of God, the taste of the graciousness of God. The goodness, and we think of all the blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus. We have tasted those good things that God has given to us. There's one verse that I like to couple with this in Romans chapter 8. And I often read this verse and think of this in connection with tasting of the good things of God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I don't think there's a person who first reads that verse and doesn't stop and think about it, who immediately suggests to themselves, all the good things he will give me. Doesn't say that, does it? Freely give us all things. And he gives us all things. And we are to be thankful for all the things that he gives us. Can I be thankful for some of the things that the Lord has brought into my life? Can I honestly and truthfully stand here this afternoon and tell you I'm thankful that Nancy has cancer? No, I can't. But I can say thank you to all the blessings that I have received because she's gone through that experience. And for all that she's learned as she's gone through that experience, of all the testimony and the hundreds of people that have been affected by what she has gone through, we can give thanks for that. See? We don't give thanks for things that are brought into our lives that we are turning away from. I have a son who has a Down syndrome boy. Do I thank the Lord for every day? There's many things that Robbie has taught us that we would never have learned any other way. Thankful for what he's given to us. And the lessons that we've learned and the experiences that the parents have been able to go through and be a testimony to others. See? Give us all things. We're thankful for it. Not necessarily be just, you know, there are some things we can't be, but we can be thankful for the lessons that we're learning. And then think of thankfulness for the gracious tasting of the gracious forgiveness of God. Are we thankful for that? The forgiveness of God? Do we constantly recognize that in spite of what we are? You know, I've sat down and thought over many times. When I think of the love of God and the graciousness of God, he saved me and he knew exactly what I was going to be like the whole rest of my life. And still he loved me and saved me. You know? And I think of the way I treat him at times and how unfaithful I've been to him. If a friend treated me that way, I would have shunned him a long time ago. But not him. The gracious forgiveness and love of God. We have tasted of all of that and we need to thank him for it. Now the tongue. It's used in a number of different ways as far as scripture is concerned. There are three uses. On the day of Pentecost, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and see the three ways that we find here that it was used. In verse 3, then there appeared to them a divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them. I don't know that I completely understand that. Why they use tongues and why they, and I've looked up the Greek, and the Greek word is exactly the same Greek word that is used in other places in speaking of the tongue. I suggest to you, and again, I'm not sure that I'm right, but I suggest to you the idea that they used of the tongue, it was some kind of a fiery flame that lighted on top of these disciples that were there in the temple on the day of Pentecost, and the people that saw them as a tongue. You know, a tongue, the shape of a tongue, and that little flame on top of there was a shape of it. I suggest that. I don't know whether that's right or not. But I can't think of anything else that would fit in aside from that. And then we find in verses 4, 6, and 11, the tongue is used again. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Same word is used there as we find in verse 4. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Three verses. One has language and the other two has tongues, and it's exactly the same Greek word. So, again, I think you find that as you look through this and go through, and we could go through a number of others, that what they're talking about here is not the tongue particularly, but it's a language that's spoken. We reckon, we talk about it even today. He speaks this language, he speaks with this tongue. And if you go to foreign countries, you'll find them using that a lot, as far as a language is concerned. So that's another way that it's used, a language. And then we find in chapter 2, verses 4, verse 13, and other verses, chapter 10, verse 46, when Peter goes to Cornelius, it's a supernatural gift of speaking in another language without its having been learned. A supernatural gift of speaking in another language without its having been learned. I don't know how many missionaries would wish they had that gift. They arrive over in a foreign country and they have an awful time communicating, and they wish they had that spiritual gift of being able to communicate. And you know, there are people who have, I think, I suggest to you, this gift of tongues, which we talk about, chapter 12, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but I think there's a gift that's given to some people. I know some men who have gone out to a foreign country, and in a few months they've learned the language and they're preaching in it. I spend all my life in the Philippines, and I still can only stammer in it. I can communicate, but I've never preached in Tagalog, never. Because my mind can't think in Tagalog, and that's the only way you're going to speak a foreign language. I have to think it in English and then translate it. And you can't do that when you're standing on the platform. You can do that when you're conversing, but you can't do that standing on the platform. And they have the ability. My father spoke the Tagalog language in such a way that the Filipinos, if they closed their eyes, they said they were Filipino talking. You speak better than a Filipino in many times in your language. He had learned it. And he thought in Tagalog. And he spoke in Tagalog. And when he came here to the States, he had an awful time. Because he was still thinking Tagalog and translating it into English. But I think that's a gift. And there are many people who have that type of gift. And I think that's possible. A supernatural gift given by God. And notice, I suggest to you, that gift that was given to these people in the book of Acts was for one purpose. What was the purpose? To communicate the message of God. Acts chapter 2 here, in verse 6. No, which one was it? Verse 11. We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what it was for. That gift was given to them for that purpose. And any gift that God gives to a person today to communicate in that way is for that purpose. And then tongues are used as far as our speech is concerned, and that's what we find in the passage we read together in James. And let's go back to those 12 verses for the next few moments as we think of the tongue. And what we find, and the suggestion that James is giving to us, and the lessons that James is trying to teach us about our speech as we think of the tongue. Its use and abuse is really what you find through here. The first warning is in verse 1, the added responsibility of a teacher. Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. First of all, anyone who takes the word of God and teaches the word of God, preaches from the word of God, has to recognize he must obey the word of God beforehand. He's got to be able to recognize that God's speaking to him first of all before he can communicate. And he must remember that he cannot and must not dilute the word of God. You know, we find so often today, I think, in the Christian community that we're sort of glossing over. And the world has glossed over sin, and they've said it's a mistake and all of this. And we as Christians have not come out firmly and strongly on the fact of sin and what it is and how it affects mankind and how it affects the Christian. And we sort of tone it all down. We can't do that with the Word of God. And the teacher is going to be held responsible. And if you don't think that scares me when I get up in front of an audience, let me tell you it does. Because he's going to hold me responsible in communicating the Word of God. Have I made it clear? Is there somebody in my audience when I'm preaching the gospel will walk out the door and say, you didn't make it clear to me. I didn't understand a thing you were saying. Tremendous responsibility. And here's what James is warning. If you're going to use the tongue to communicate the message of God, be careful. Because you've got a greater responsibility and God's going to hold it to you. First warning. Secondly, notice the control of the tongue is basic in verse 2. For we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Able also to bridle the whole body. We stumble all the time. Let's face it, we do. We can't help it. We're human beings. But James is saying, look, if you can control that speech of yours, you're a perfect man. And he's not saying perfect in the sense that you'll never sin. He's saying you're a full-grown person. You're mature. If you know how to use your tongue properly and effectively. Len Brooks is learning a lot from his oldest son, David. David is one of those, and he didn't learn it from his father. His father's learning it from him. He's one of those that is very, very careful and slow to speak. When Dave says something, it's worth listening to. But he's thought it all through. And I wish that I had that completely. It's important. That's what James is talking about here. If we are to the point where we understand the importance of what we're saying and how we're saying it, we are full grown and mature and therefore a perfect person. And then he goes on and suggests 5 similes in the next few verses as far as the tongue is concerned and its use. Verse 3, he compares it to the bits in the horse's mouth. Little bit, not much there, but how you control those large beasts. Sometimes. I'll never forget going up to the mountain province when I was a boy, probably, I'm trying to think, probably 15 or 16 years of age. I'd love to ride horseback. And they had a stable not too far away from where we were staying. And I got on one of these horses. And I was warned by the man who rented the horse to me, says, be careful. That horse that you're on, when he starts for home, there's nothing going to stop him. And you can pull that bit, you can pull that rein all you want, and you're not going to stop him. I got the experience. I started back home, and he took off. And I knew that before we got home, there was a barbed wire fence that he was going to go under, and he could go under, but I couldn't go under. And I tell you, I was terrified. There was no way of stopping him. I had to jump off before he got there. The bit had nothing to do with it. Couldn't control that animal with that bit. But here, James is suggesting that the little bit can control some of these great big animals and how it's done. What about us? Just one little word or just a little word can transform lives in many ways. Guy King, who has an excellent book on commentary in the book of James, he says he remembers how this has affected his life. When he was a boy of about 17 or 18, he said, a man who I admired in the things of God said to me one day, one week, he said, I want you to teach a Sunday school class next Sunday. Well, he looked up to the man. He admired the man. He says, I hated children. I had no use for teaching children. But this man had made this suggestion, will you take this Sunday school class? He said, well, he's far wiser than I am. And out of admiration for him, he went on back home. He says, and I got on my knees and Lord, give me a love for children. And it completely transformed his life. From then on, he was one who worked with children. Just one little sentence. Will you take a Sunday school class? You see, one little thing like this can transform the lives of many people. We've got to be careful. Not only transform them for good, but it can transform the other way too. See? So that tongue, and this is what James is talking about as he goes through here. In verse 4, he compares it to the rudder of a large ship and how small the little rudder is in comparison to the ship and how it takes that ship and steers it. An example of that is the Queen Mary, or Queen Elizabeth. It weighs 83,000 tons plus, and yet the rudder is only 140 tons. In other words, it's 0.2% of the weight of the ship is the rudder. And that little rudder completely controls that ship. Steering it in the winds. Taking it into the safe harbor. A haven of peace. And how wonderful to recognize that this little tongue of ours can do exactly that. Can be the guidance to guide people into knowing Jesus Christ as we preach the gospel. To guide people in their believers being taught the word of God. The tongue and how it's used. And then notice another part of he talks about in verses 5 and 6 is the fire. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. How great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. James is here looking at the fact of the negative side of the picture, you see, and it's true. You think of fire and the destruction that it's done. It doesn't take much, just a little spark and the building's gone. We've had two landmarks down in the Jersey coast in the last 3 weeks that have just gone up in flames by a spark that just started from one of them from faulty electricity, and the other one was a diner where a spark off the stove started the whole thing going. Completely destroyed. Forest fire, forests that have been completely destroyed by the fire. And then we think of the fact of what the fire does as far as the destruction of life is concerned with our words. And yet at the same time, fire is an excellent thing to have. I'm so thankful for that fireplace in the Wilson's house. Boy, I'll tell you, it keeps you nice and warm. We're glad for that little fire, aren't we? What would we do if we didn't have fire to do our cooking? So you see, it's both sides. We can see the picture there and the necessity of the tongue. It can be both ways. Verse 7 and 8, they're wild, untamable creatures, and yet how they've been tamed, and all you have to do is go to the circus and see how they've tamed the beasts and the reptiles and all the rest of it have been tamed. And then he says at the end of verse 7, or in the first part of verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. How true. An impossibility for us to tame our tongue. I'm glad he said no man, because there's one that can tame the tongue, and one that has tamed many a tongue. One of the outstanding teachers out at Faith Academy, Tyne Hardeman, has been there for a long time. He's a coach and had a great influence on many lives of young people there at Faith Academy. In his earlier days, he was one of the most hot-tempered persons you should ever want to know. I never saw it, and I associated with him for a long time at Faith Academy. But they tell me before he ever came to Faith Academy, you say one thing wrong to that, and then that would go off. But he'd been tamed. See? Tamed. And tamed by the only one that could. The last part of verse 8 is the restly, unruly evil that comes from the serpent. Unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And we know the destruction that can come from a snake bite. And one word, one little word, one little gossip, and how it has ruined the lives of many, belittling them, criticizing them, assassinating characters all the way through. And then we ask ourselves, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Turn to Psalm 141 and verse 3. I think we find the remedy for taming the tongue. I read a story, and I apologize to you ladies because, you know, it's the poor ladies that get the brunt of this when they talk about the ladies that gossip. Men are just as bad for ladies. So, but the story is told about a lady who was very good at putting people in their places. You know the type. They have their mind set up, and here it is. You're going to get it, and they give it to you. And one lady did this one time, and she just felt sorry after it was all over. And she went to her pastor, and she said to the pastor, this is what's happened. I'm so sorry. What can I do? And the pastor looked at her, and he said, I want you to take a feather pillow and go up on that building across the way there. And when you get up on the roof, tear the feather pillow open and allow all the feathers to fly out. And she did so. watched them as the breeze took them and away the feathers went. And then she came back down to the pastor and she said, "Now what?" He says, "I want you to go out there and pick up all those feathers." "Impossible! Of course it's impossible!" And he says, "It's impossible to take back words that you've already spoken." You see the importance of being very careful with our tongues. And this is what you find in Psalm 141 in verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." There's the only answer, is the fact that we allow Him to control and take over completely. You, Lord, I can't do it, but You can, and here it is. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter and verse 18, says, "Be filled with the Spirit of God." And as we're filled with the Spirit of God, that's how we will have control of these tongues of ours. Let's just notice the last part of those verses that we read together in the 3rd chapter. The speech should be consistently good, is what he's suggesting as you read from verse 9 down to verse 12. What blessing, refreshment the tongue can be as we think of the weariness of people and the hurting that people have, and being able to come and bring a word of a comfort and refreshment to them. What nourishment the tongue can bring to those who are weak and, say, go through experiences. And James is suggesting here, these tongues of ours can do both. They can bless God, they can be used by God for the blessing of mankind, or they can turn around and be used to blaspheme God and to curse mankind. It ought not to be, he says, and it shouldn't be. And the only way it can be is that it's under the control of the Spirit of God. The taste, and we recognize the importance of taste and the importance of this tongue of ours being used to glorify Him and all that He is. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, again, we pause and bow in Thy presence with grateful hearts. Our Father, when we contemplate and we think of all the wonderful things that You have done for us and that You continually do for us, we're overwhelmed. And again, we say thank You. And our Father, we thank You for this body that You've given to us, all the members of the body, and how they can be used. Our Father, so often these tongues of ours are used to blaspheme, to turn people away from You, to criticize, to complain. And our Father, we ask You that with the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that we might surrender to His control, that these tongues of ours will be used to glorify You, to help others, to build others up. We can't do it ourselves, and we confess that before You. We ask for Your help. We thank You for this time together and commit the rest of the day to Thee, asking for Thy guidance in our Savior's precious name. Amen.